We read the 17th chapter of Isaiah this evening. Isaiah chapter 17. And we'll read the whole chapter together. Isaiah chapter 17. And the destruction of the northern tribes of Israel and of Damascus is before us. The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They shall be for flocks, which shall lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, saith the Lord of hosts. And in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And it shall be as when the harvest man gathereth the corn, and reapeth the ears with his arm. And it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they are left because of the children of Israel. And there shall be desolation, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and hast not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. Therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange slips. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. And they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at eveningtide trouble, and before the morning he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. May God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture and the great truth that is contained therein. Amen.
Amen.
Now, to the Israelite of old, the olive tree was an essential part of life. It grew and was cultivated throughout the Mediterranean. I wonder if you have ever seen one. It's rugged, deeply furrowed trunk splits into many boughs near the base, all interlacing with one another. Its leaves are long and, like the willow, tapered, deep green above and underneath a downy, silvery hue. When the wind blows, these alternating colours appear, and a mass of white blossom comes briefly in June. Yes, its aspect is attractive, and its timber useful, yellow and close-grained, and Solomon, we know, used it extensively in the building of the temple. But probably its most important feature is the fruit, those dark violet or black berries, olives indeed. A fruitful olive tree bearing literally thousands in a year. We still use olive oil today, but nowhere near as much as the Israelites did of old. It had so many applications for cooking and the preparation of food. It had medical properties and was used for treating wounds. It was employed as a cosmetic, rubbed into the skin to produce a shiny, healthful appearance. It had a ceremonial use, we know too, in the anointing of kings and of priests, and in many of the Levitical offerings. But perhaps its most widespread use was for light. In days before paraffin or whale oil or tallow candles, olive oil illuminated homes and fueled lamps for many hundreds of years. Now, just as the olive tree abounded on the Palestinian hillsides, so too it populates the pages of Holy Writ, literally from Genesis to Revelation. Again and again it occurs in history, poetry, prophecy, and analogy. In parables, promises, and psalms, ever and again the Holy Spirit incorporates this humble plant from the olive twig in the bill of Noah's dove to the Mount of Olives around which so much of the gospel revolves. A very practical reference to the olive tree occurs in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Listen to these verses. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command thee to do this thing. You see, these cereal crops, olives and grapes, they were the staples of life for these people of old. And to ensure that the poorest in society were also provided for, the strangers, the orphans, the widows, those without land of their own, this special and humane law was passed. Upon harvesting these crops, the farmer was not to reap every last ear, every last grape, every last olive. He was not to scour his tree or his vine over again for the last remaining fruits. No, they would be for the poor gleaner in want of the bare necessities of life. A law instituted by divine command. I wonder, do we ever ask ourselves why these laws are recorded for us in Scripture? All this Levitical legislation laid out in the early books of the Bible, why is it there? Perhaps we skip over them, or scan incredulously through the intricate details. Friends, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It is. This simple principle now before us, this law about gleaning, what it reveals to us of the God who ordained it. The mercy here displayed, the kindness, and that toward people who were no people, those strangers, Gentiles, the fatherless and the widows, the despised of their day. Oh, how is Almighty God described for us in Psalm 68 and verse 5? A father of the fatherless, a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. And this law is a practical example of that. And friends, this God is our God today. He whose power sustains unknown galaxies in the infinity of space, he is intimately acquainted with the practical needs of our day-to-day lives. And the inclusion of this particular law in Scripture serves another purpose too. You see, without it, we would be at a loss to explain what we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 17. How would we understand it without first this law? yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, we read, as the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three berries in the top of the earth, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. Well, we would struggle to grasp it were it not for those details contained in Deuteronomy. That law is the key to the truth contained in this prophecy. Oh, the oneness, the unity, the integrity of Scripture. Oh, there is a hand at work here which far surpasses a human mind. It is the hand of God. This is the Word of God. Then let us attend to it. And in particular, to this verse 6 of Isaiah 17. And here, the fall of Syria and of those 10 northern tribes of Israel is unequivocally foretold. The Assyrians would come, turning cities into ruins, inhabited only by grazing sheep and cattle, going through the land in destruction with all the thoroughness and devastating exactitude of a harvester, cutting down people and cities and piling them up. Terrible. Terrible. Yet, begins verse 6. What a wonderful word. Yet, gleaning grapes shall be left in it. Two or three berries. Something would remain, you see. Just four or five olives. A handful of grapes. The gleaner's portion. A remnant. A remnant of the people. Oh, friends, turn your eyes away. Turn your eyes away from the practical, from a plot of land somewhere in the Middle East. Turn your eyes away from earthly Israel unto that spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, which is the church, a remnant according to the election of grace. Oh, let this verse 6 here before us have its full New Testament impact. The people of God as a remnant. Ah, well, you say, that was the truth before us last time, wasn't it? In Isaiah 6 and verse 13. Yes, the same theme, but a different and more solemn application is now before us. Last time, you'll remember, we considered a forest of apparently dead trees. Yet some, being deciduous, in time spring forth into leaf, which we said was a picture of the masses of the world, of humanity, of whom some, being elect according to the foreknowledge of God, spring in time to spiritual life and repentance, regeneration, faith and fruitfulness. Here now in Isaiah 17, the picture is somewhat different. We begin with an olive tree covered in fruit. It is the fruit that's important. Every olive looks wholesome and good. But then comes the shaking of the harvesters. And then there remains but a few. Only four or five left from a tree of thousands, hundreds of thousands of olives. You see, Isaiah 6 showed us the people of God as a remnant of the masses of humanity. Isaiah 17 shows us the true people of God are a remnant of the masses of professed Christendom. That which we often call the church at large, nominal Christianity. Superficially, it looks okay. It's to all appearances good and wholesome. But what is the truth of the matter? They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. We saw it only last Lord's Day evening. Not all the church on earth is the church of God. Not all the church visible is part of the church invisible. The true church, the church of the firstborn. Oh no. And this is a solemn and sobering truth indeed. Now, Isaiah 17 goes on to recount the method of harvesting olives. Rather than wait until they grew extremely ripe and fell to the ground of their own accord, risking bruising and trampling, The tree was shaken to cause these olives to fall, or else beaten, as we saw in Deuteronomy 24, with sticks. The disturbance and this motion dislodging the fruit, a violent and rigorous means of reaping the produce. To what does this refer? What is in view in this part of the analogy? Well, to the Jew who first heard that prophecy. That shaking, that beating, had reference to the forthcoming judgment, the destruction that would be in the land, invasion and conquest, which would literally shake the foundations of the kingdom, break it into pieces and disperse it. But as we read it, oh, we see something more, something much more. First, we see trial and tribulation here set forth. Still today, we speak of being shaken up by trouble or frightening circumstances. And there is a spiritual parallel. Friends, there is nothing so sure as to sort out the true Christian from the nominal Christian as hardship, persecution. There are those who appear to run so well, don't they, when the ground is level and smooth and the going is easy. Oh, but as soon as the gradient starts to pull up and the path starts to get rockier and there's obstacles in the way, oh, they soon turn aside. Bunyan set it forth so well in his Pilgrim's Progress, did he not? Pliable, turning aside at the Slough of Despond. A formalist and hypocrisy, getting only so far as the base of the hill difficulty, and then turning aside to their own loss and destruction. This hardship, this difficulty, oh, this is a great sorter out of the people of God. I recall listening to the recollections of a missionary who had worked in Eastern Europe during the time when communism brutally persecuted the church. Oh, he said, there was no such thing as a nominal Christian there. Oh, no. When faith really is a matter of life or death, ah, then there's no idle professors, no fair-weather Christians under these circumstances. Oh, when the olive tree of the church is shaken in this way, beaten with the staves of suppression and sorrow, how many olives just fall to the ground? How many testimonies, how many professions and faiths just tumble and disappear? Praise God. In this day and age and in this country, the rod of judgment is not openly wielded against us for now. But what if things were to change? How would we fare? Would we have the tenacity of our persecuted brethren overseas? Of the martyrs of past generations? Oh, pray God that we would. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. But this shaking has a further significance too. A far greater event is here prefigured. God himself refers to it in Ezekiel chapter 38. For in my jealousy, he says, and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Or again, in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 13 and verse 13, therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. Oh, this simple word, shaking, It takes us beyond the fall of the Israelite kingdom, beyond the fall of the Israelite nation, to the end of all nations, to the last great day of the Lord, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. How that day will distinguish between the false and the true. Then will the grain be known from the chaff at that great winnowing. Then will the wheat be known from the tares in that great reaping. Then will the stubble be known from the stones at that great burning. Once more, and finally, will that olive tree be shaken and the last reckoning be made. And many, many will be seen to fall in that day. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, says Christ, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Yet, a godly remnant, a godly gleaning will remain. That remnant, according to the election of grace, will then be revealed. For God has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Having read such glorious words as these, and realized their relevance to ourselves, we return again to Isaiah 17 and verse 6 in order to ask, what caused those two or three olives, those four or five berries to survive this great shaking? Or in other words, what virtues, conditions, characteristics of the true people of God ensures their endurance in the shaking of trial and in the shaking of that last day? Three things spring forth from that verse. Those few olives on the tree survived because they were on the uppermost bough. The uppermost bough. The highest. Out of the reach of the reaper's rods. Furthest from the earth. Closest to heaven. Those olives survived. Friends, if we would learn to endure hardship, to survive the rigors of earth, then we must get closer to heaven. Closer to heaven. Closer by prayer and nearness to God. Ceasing from man and loving not the things of the world. Considering ourselves pilgrims and strangers in it. Looking for and pressing toward that heavenly city. This should be our attitude. All that we might be set on that uppermost bough. Our eyes looking unto the hills. From whence cometh our help? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Oh, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face and the things of this earth, its trials, its tribulations, the things of this earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Only with this heavenly orientation can we hope to weather the shakings of life. But what of the final judgment then? Our security then and in eternity is by virtue of God having divinely placed us on that uppermost bough. having placed us, his people, having brought us nigh unto himself, indeed, having made us one with himself, uppermost in his mind, indeed, even as the apple of his eye, as the psalm puts it. This nearness, this covenant relationship with our God, guarantees we shall not fall in that day when he shaketh terribly the earth. A second feature of those remnant olives. They are born on a fruitful branch, we read. A fruitful branch. They owe their continuance not to any goodness or graces of their own, but to the branch that bears them. Who is that branch? The branch. Zechariah, Isaiah, and Jeremiah all give his name. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is the branch. He is our righteousness, our fruitfulness, our assurance of preservation now and eternally. Then let us ever and always abide in him and he in us. It is only in him that we are more than conquerors. In him that we overcome the world here and now. And in him in the last day that we are justified and sanctified and may stand before God unashamed. 1 John 2:28, and now, my little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. There can be no fear of falling to the child of God who abides in Christ, the branch, and is found in him at the last. Yet, behind these two great principles by which God's true people are preserved, nearness to the Father, abiding in Christ, lies a third and yet greater power, namely, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Look, it's here in that verse 6 of Isaiah 17. Take the first few words and the last few words of that verse, and what do we have? Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, two or three olives, saith the Lord God of Israel. That residue remains by his decree. This leaving of the gleanings is by divine institution, as we already saw. How ended that instruction we read in Deuteronomy 24? I command thee to do this thing, Almighty God speaking. So too in the spiritual friends, the remnant according to the election of grace, they are foreknown of God, chosen by his sovereign electing grace, ordained by him, known by him, preserved by him, secured from the shakings of this life and in the great shaking which precedes the next through the sovereignty of God. He draws us nigh unto himself. He unites us to Christ. He commands that we be spared from the harvests of wrath. And having spoken, he performs it. Oh, what glorious truth, my friends! Does it not kindle your hearts? Oh, we do not diminish human responsibility. We are not fatalistic in our outlook. But when the sovereignty of God, when the truth of the sovereignty of God comes so forcibly to us from Scripture, what transport of delight! how we are lost in wonder, love and praise. And that is not the end, because sovereign grace has favoured you. It has favoured me personally, that we might be part of that holy gleaning of God's ordination. Brethren, what can we say to these things? We cannot afford to be lost for words for long, because Scripture goes on to instruct us as to what our response should be. It's there in the next verse of Isaiah 17, when we are told that our sights, our vision, our attention, our respect is to be wholly directed and focused unto God, conscious of his sovereignty and of his work in our lives. We attend unto him and acknowledge him to be what? Our Maker. Our Maker. To realize his grace and power has fashioned and shaped us, made us to be his true people, made us, oh wonderful thought, vessels of mercy. Vessels of mercy. Romans 9, verse 21. Hath not the potter, the maker, power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called. Knowing this, as Isaiah 17 goes on to show us, how abhorrent our sin becomes to us. We cannot bear to look upon those false altars which once we have raised, the work of our own fingers. We eschew them completely. Shall vessels of mercy dally with sin any longer and fill themselves with evil? God forbid. God forbid. And then, when the olive tree is shaken and all around us is tremor and instability, our fellows are falling thick and fast, all appears to be departure and destruction and decline. Do we ask God, what doest thou? No. We ascribe righteousness unto our Maker. We kneel before our Maker and testify with the psalmist, through the mercy of the Most High, we shall not be moved. Perhaps with Job, we cry out, where is God our Maker, who giveth us songs in the night? In this night of adversity and affliction, one glimpse of God our Maker, that master craftsman working out his sovereign will, is enough to put songs into our hearts. You see, friends, awareness, acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God, graciously embracing ourselves, simply cannot remain as a notion in our heads. Oh, it must find expression from the heart. Such is the truth contained in a further section of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 24. Verses 13 to 16, to which you might care to turn. The setting here is the same. A prophecy of unmitigated, unrelenting judgment. The analogy is the same, of the gleanings of the olive tree. But listen to the conclusion. Isaiah 24 and 13. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore, glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel, in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. If God is sovereign, friends, then he is also king. And if he is king, then we sing of his majesty from the overflow of our grateful hearts. We sing of that sovereignty which has made us even as we are at the present. And we sing of that sovereignty which ordains the fall of others. I will sing, says the psalmist, I will sing of mercy and judgment. Think of that, mercy and judgment. Oh, mercy. Well, here is an obvious choice for our psalms. But judgment? Yes, that great songster of Israel. I will sing of mercy and judgment. Unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. Precisely the truth we saw even last Lord's Day morning as we considered the wrath of God. But friends, this holy outpouring of joy from our heart is not to be restricted to times of ease and comfort. Oh no, we do not sing only upon the mountaintop in days of spiritual prosperity. No, we cry aloud from the sea. We glorify the Lord in the fires. We do not only acknowledge God's sovereignty when the olive tree is fair and full and flourishing, but also when it is mightily shaken by trial and trouble and tribulation, when floods of sorrow pour in upon us, when we feel the heat of the fires of adversity. Even in these extremities, especially in these extremities, our songs must rise. We cry aloud from confluence and conflagration alike, for we have confidence that the sovereignty of God, having caused us to pass through fire and through water, will also bring us out into a wealthy place. Oh, friends, as the storm clouds go across our sky, as the rain pours down upon us, we look for that rainbow to appear, for the clouds to draw aside, that the sunshine of God's countenance may for a moment cause the rainbow of his promise to make itself visible to our watching gaze. Our eyes are upon God our Maker. And what are his words to us? Isaiah 43. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. And so we sing with the hymn writer of old, what mighty troubles hast thou shown thy feeble, tempted followers here? We have through fire and water gone, and saw thee on the floods appear. We felt thee present in the flame, and shouted our Redeemer's name. The skeptic might say, what right have you got to take this prophecy made thousands of years ago in a foreign land to a different people in a different time and apply it to ourselves? What right have we to do that? How dare we take these wonderful promises and apply them to our own case? Do we overstep the mark in this? No. No. Praise God, these songs of sovereign majesty were not intended for Israelite lips alone. No. What carries on that section of Isaiah 24 to say? From the isles of the sea, these songs shall rise, says the verse, even from the uttermost parts of the earth. You see, the olive tree of God's people spreads across many lands and countries. His true children are to be found in the farthest corners of the earth, in the isles of the sea, even in this isle, in this town, in this place tonight. Then let us sing of the majesty and the sovereignty of God, our maker and our sustainer, through fire and flood. Let us lend our voices to the universal chorus, knowing this, that in a coming day, the theme of our song will change, even as Isaiah tells us, to glory to the righteous. A song of glory to the righteous. Oh, let us never lose sight of that glory which awaits the true people of God who endure to the end. Those last few olives, those gleanings, will at length be gathered in. The gleanings are destined for glory, glory forevermore. That last great day of shaking will distinguish the false from the true. And God's chosen elect people will be revealed. But what of the glory that shall be revealed in us? What of the glory into which we shall enter? Oh, keep your eyes upon this, my friends. This will inspire our songs. This will tune our hearts. Glory, glory, safe in the arms of sovereign love, we ever shall remain. Nor shall the rage of earth and hell make thy sure counsel vain. Not one of all the chosen race but shall to heaven attain. Here they will sing abounding grace, and there with Jesus reign. Grant this be the testimony of us all, O Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.